Good to see you all here. Glad that you're here. We are in John chapter 7, if you'll be turning over there. John chapter 7, to kind of get my head back around to this class right here. All right. Let's begin here with a word of prayer. Bless if you'd lead us tonight.
Our dear God, we are so grateful for your guidance each and every day, and so thankful that we have a place to come to gather together to study in particular a section of your divine and revealed word, and pray that we are attentive to Joe and that as the other students are attentive to other teachers in the building, and that we draw closer to you and know more about our Lord Jesus from our study, that it helps to mold us and change us to be more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. In John chapter 7, about the middle part of that chapter is about where we left off last time. And we have Jesus in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles taking place. And in fact, it's about to come to an end. It's on the eighth day now, and that's coming to an end here as we kind of continue our study tonight, or some have called the Feast of Weeks sometimes. Let's read just a little bit from our text in John chapter 7, verse 32, just kind of get us back thinking where we left off on Sunday morning. It says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I'll go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, for where I am you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, "You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot go"?'" And so it's a celebration here. The Feast of Weeks is coming, you know, to an end. You know, these Jewish leaders have, okay, this is it. This is it. We got to put our hands on him, you know, and we're going to take care of this now. But it's still not going to work out that way. Because as Jesus is going to say again, his time has not come. This is not when it's going to happen. And so when he says to them, you know, "I shall be with you a little longer," and then he said, you know, twice here, it's quoted to us, "You will seek me and not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come." They were confused about that. Like, what in the world does that mean? Well, how would you answer? I mean, what is his point when he said that? Think about who he's speaking to, and why did he say that? What would you say?
He's speaking of his ascension back to heaven.
Yeah, which they sure couldn't get a grasp on that, because most of those to whom he was speaking didn't believe he was the Christ. And so they weren't even thinking in that realm or in that regard. So no, they weren't getting that. But I think you're right. I think he's talking about his ascension to the Father, but not yet. His time had not come for that yet. Well, in verse 37, taking up after where we left off the other Sunday morning, Jesus was still calling. Verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, two or three things here that kind of stand out. I mean, first, think about this statement on one of our questions here. You know, if anyone thirsts, Jesus said, what's he talking about? And you know, what is his point? What is his plea when he says that, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink"? How would you answer that? What's he saying?
It reminds me of when he talked to the woman at the well, and he talked to her about living water.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Anybody that drinks of that water will never thirst again." She
right.
Said, "Give me some of that water."
Mm-hmm. Very similar verb as we read about just a couple of chapters ago. You know, it's what he is offering life. You know, again, is what he is saying to those who are here. What else does he say in this phrase? What else stands out? Anything? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's interesting to me that Christ has time and again been calling. He's still calling. In fact, I would say even today he's still calling. You know, those who will come. In Matthew's account in chapter 11, you're familiar with when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Doesn't this sound a little bit like that? You see something familiar, similar?
This implies that the ones listening have to do something.
You know, in a very simple way, I think that's the bottom line of what he's saying here. There's going to have to be a response. That's what they're going to have to do something. They're going to have to let him come to me, all right? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's in that same verbiage again that we've seen back in chapter 4. You see? Okay, other thoughts?
You know, continual forgiveness of, is that part of it?
Well, I think in Christ, as a Christian, that is something that happens. You know, in fact, we were just talking about this in another class. You know, the cleansing that comes because of the blood of Christ in baptism. And the cleansing that comes by the blood of Christ, even to those who have become Christians. But as we deal with sin, and in the confession of sin and repentance of that, we come from the darkness to start walking in the light. Once again, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from our sin. Dave, you want to say something?
Well, we have a saying that goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And it kind of implies the same thing.
That's right.
You can either be receptive or stubborn, and it's up to you whether you're going to drink it or not.
Mm-hmm. Jesus has been here to this same place before, as he's there in Jerusalem at the temple, and is teaching and preaching, and he's not going to be preaching anything different than what he's preached before. And so some are hearing the same thing again, but have yet to respond. You know, you're right. You can't make anybody obey.
And being the fact that there's something that they have to do that's not one of these predestination flies in the face.
There's a response that has to take place.
There's something that they have to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Well, in that next verse, Jesus spoke about, you know, the text speaks about the Spirit. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay, now what's that all about? I mean, what is this a reference to?
Well, he said that he would send the Comforter after he was dead.
In fact, in this text, he hasn't said it yet, but he's going to his disciples here very soon. He's going to be saying that. Okay, what else?
Well, it's like a will. A will is not any good until the testator is dead.
Right.
So Christ's dispensation, or the New Testament times, mm-hmm. would only begin after his resurrection.
So there's something that is still yet to happen. When he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would receive. Well, when we think about Acts chapter 2, we find some confirmation of that. In verse 38, 39, in particular, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Neil?
From within him shall flow rivers of living water. Is the hymn there talking about the ones who would believe and receive and would receive the Holy Spirit from them?
Mm-hmm.
The living waters, rivers flow from mm-hmm. from them.
It's all connected together.
There's I could see people looking at this and reading through it, so that's talking about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is talking about the believers in me.
Who receive him.
Will be the, mm-hmm. the producers of the living water as well.
Mm-hmm. Those who receive him. And producers of that. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. You know, with that. You know, the confusion about who is Jesus continues as the text goes on. I mean, you think about some of the things that he has said and the exchange that has taken place here. There are those who are still confused. Verse 40 says, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is a prophet. It's kind of like the woman at the well, remember? It took some teaching. And as time went on, her estimation of who Jesus was continued to improve and continued to grow. Well, that's happened with some here too. But verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. I mean, they've kind of seen that. This is not just a prophet. This is the Christ. And then it says, but some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? I mean, now they're kind of saying like, no, this can't be the Christ. Because they're just seeing Jesus of Galilee. You know, they know the prophet said, you know, that he would come out of Bethlehem. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was from, or where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. It's interesting just to kind of think about some of the conversations that was going around through the multitude there. Some that were seeing that Jesus was something that was special. He was a prophet. Some even to the point of saying, well, that he is the Christ. And then some just saying, no, he's an imposter. And so there's a great, you know, division among some of those even who were there. And so, no doubt, some knew the prophecies that spoke about the seed of David, thinking of Micah 2, and you know that the one who comes is going to come from the seed of David. They were not realizing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know, it's interesting to me, I don't know if somebody said this before or not, why didn't somebody just ask, where are you from? I mean, they knew he was living in Galilee. I mean, he was staying in Capernaum most of the time and during the years of his ministry. But didn't anyone ask, where were you born? And why didn't Jesus say that? I mean, like right now, why didn't Jesus say, I'm not from Galilee, I'm from Bethlehem? Why didn't he?
He was looking for real seekers and not just somebody plotting against him.
Well, they probably knew he was from Bethlehem, really. A lot of them.
The argument here is that, I mean, he's from Galilee.
Seems like where he's from is just not that important. It's the message he's trying to give them now.
Don't you wonder that if he had said, I'm from Bethlehem, who would have believed him? Maybe those who already believed in him would believe that. Would the Jewish leaders have believed that? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if we can make a judgment about that, but you kind of have to think about that just a little and wonder about that. I mean, they knew something about the significance of a prophet coming. We've read before Deuteronomy 18, you know, where Moses said there would be a prophet coming. You know, and they were looking for that prophet. There were those who knew the prophecies about the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. But still hadn't put that just all together and connected that.
It kind of reminds me a little bit, may not be a perfect parallel, but it reminds me a little bit of Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate was asking him questions, and Jesus even if he answered him, it wasn't going to make any difference. Mm-hmm. And even if he told them, I'm from Bethlehem, it wouldn't have made any difference. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like, why waste your breath? Because it's not going to have an impact either way. So
Yeah. It's like when he was asked, you know, was he a king?
Yeah.
You know, yes, he was a king. Well, where's your kingdom? You know, they couldn't understand what was the concept of his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And you can almost imagine Pilate going, oh, come on. You know, they couldn't see that, wouldn't understand that. Okay. All right, so Jesus spent these days at the Feast of the Tabernacles. He was teaching. He was proclaiming his divinity. There were many who rejected that. There were those who heard him and who listened to him. And yet the chief priests had nothing more on their mind than laying hands on him and taking him. Verse 45. And the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and they said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." Okay, so what is this all about? I mean, here's this other exchange now that takes place. You know, the officers, you know, that came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, I mean, they're kind of beside themselves. "Why haven't you brought him in? Why haven't you gone in and you have got him?" And the answers, you know, to the officers that answered, you know, "No man ever spoke like him." What did they say? Yeah. You know, maybe they were afraid to do so. You know, because they knew that there was something special here. There was something different. Now, those other leaders who wanted to take hold of Jesus, they had heard and seen all the same things. Isn't that amazing? They had heard Jesus say the same things. They had seen him do the same signs and wonders. They didn't believe it. It's not any different today, is it? I mean, in reality, it's not. And so, you know, there were some honest hearts that had been moved by the simple teaching of Jesus. But the rulers here were still just showing contempt. Now, what about Nicodemus? I mean, we haven't read about Nicodemus since chapter 3. You know, when he had come to Jesus by night, asked him questions, Jesus talked with him. He was a leader among the Pharisees. And so here he is again. I suppose it should not be a surprise that Jesus is there in the courtyard at the temple and he's teaching, and Nicodemus would be there. And so what do you think about the response here of Nicodemus, you know, when he says, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" What is that supposed to mean? What does he say?
He's offering a voice of reason here when these other people are not. Mm-hmm. And if he's just trying to be fair and objective to Jesus,
yeah,
and give him the benefit of the doubt and give him a chance, these guys are wanting to nail him to the wall.
Yeah.
Nicodemus is saying, "Look, we don't judge a man without hearing him."
Yeah, and it's almost, he's saying, I thought we followed our law, you know, which means that we have to give him a hearing, you know. Okay, and so like, wow. Okay, any other thoughts on the last part of that chapter?
It's kind of interesting that they say, "Are you from Galilee? Who? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee."
Oh, yeah.
Because Jonah, Nahum, and Elijah all came
That's
from
right.
Galilee.
That's right. Okay. Why didn't they know that? I mean, it seems like they wouldn't have had to think about that real hard, because there were prophets from Galilee. And so how could they say no prophet comes from Galilee? I mean, they were just being dishonest, or they hadn't done any research. Well, Neil, go ahead.
Shows a bias or a bigotry on their part.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
That's the other side of Samaria. They're, that's the backside of the world.
Yeah. You know, as we roll into chapter 8, the storyline continues right on. There's no break in the storyline. You know, we've come to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, that's been this 8-day event. It kind of begins with the feast and it ends with the feast, with the days of living in the tents, the booths in between, where the Jews are being reminded of how their forefathers had lived in the wilderness in tents. That was the purpose of the feast. And so that's come to an end. There's this exchange that took place here at the temple. And verse 53 of chapter 7, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Let's just think about this here for just a moment. As these events now, you know, there's people now who are going to be going home. They've been in Jerusalem here for the last 8 days, and now it's time to go home. In lesson 14, as we start a new lesson here on page 27, just some introductory remarks to kind of put some things in our mind here just a little bit. You know, from the very beginning of time, we'll talk about light and darkness, and because Jesus is going to go there here in just a few moments. You think about light and darkness. When we start reading the Bible, light and darkness is brought to our attention in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. You know, at the very beginning. There's always been a distinction made between light and dark. And that difference represents a contrast of extremes, is what it is. And in Scripture, we find the metaphor of light and darkness used, you know, time and again. Light very often used to refer to what is good, and that which is pure and holy refers to God. Even as we begin the book of John, you know, Jesus is the light. And then darkness on the other side alludes to what is evil, to that which is impure, and that which is the very opposite of what's good, that which is opposite of God, is what darkness, you know, teaches us or tells us about. And so as this storyline, you know, continues here, you know, the Jewish leaders, they've kind of failed here again at being able to put their hands on Jesus, but they haven't stopped, or they're not going to stop. Because here's as the storyline continues the next day, they come right back. They've got another plan. And they're going to be trying again to put their hands on Jesus. The point here that we wrote here, you know, some who are blind would do anything to have the ability to see. Others cannot see by choice. And that's the way it is with these Jewish leaders. It's by choice that they can't see. They've got the Christ right there with them. He has proven himself time and again, but they cannot see. And so as we get into chapter 8, actually chapter 7, verse 53 through verse 11, I want to make this comment. And there are some newer versions, maybe NIV and I think ESV, that do not record these verses right here. Now, the reason for that is there are some scholars that say, well, now, wait a minute. You know, we're not sure that this text fits right here in the storyline. Most say that this is a story that took place. They're not sure that it took place right here or not. And there are reasons. They have reasons for that now. And their reasons for that is that some of the oldest manuscripts do not have this text right here. It's not until, I believe it's the 3rd century, manuscripts from the 3rd century, that includes this text in there. Now, most versions do include it. But I think, that I just want you to understand, if you're looking at an NIV or an ESV, and if it's not there, and you're wondering, where's this going? Where did it go? Why is it not here? That's the reason. And some of those versions have taken that out, or maybe they have put it over on in a side note or something such as that. But in some of the older manuscripts, or in some of the older translations, it's there. New King James, you know, keeps it there. It seems like a logical flow, you know, and I believe it's the event that took place. Perhaps it did happen at another time, but I can very much see it happening here, that the context flows perfectly, you know, with this storyline. And that's why I've kind of kept it here in our study as we as we go forward with this. So after the teaching at the temple that has taken place, the Feast of the Tabernacles comes to an end. Verse 53 says, and everyone went to his own house. I think for many of them, that did not mean just going home in Jerusalem. For a lot of them, it was like, we're going to the house. You know, they had to travel back home, wherever they've come from, you know, for this Feast of the Tabernacles. But of course, there are some who are right there in Jerusalem. They're coming back tomorrow. Now, Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives. And so here's a couple of things for us to think about just a little bit, like, why did Jesus go to the Mount of Olives? Why do you think he went there?
Seems to be your favorite place to be.
In other times, he goes there. There will be times yet to come we're going to be going to the Mount of Olives. Where else would he go? I mean, we know he lived in Capernaum when he was in Galilee, perhaps staying at Peter's house. At least one reference is made to where he was staying at Peter's house in Capernaum. But he's a long way from Capernaum.
Which is a place of solitude.
That's something that comes to my mind, because I believe it was to be, it was at that time a place of solitude. And listen, Jesus had no earthly home. I mean, these others, this is just an interesting point. I'm making too much of this. But it just stood out to me. Everyone went to his own house. Where did Jesus go? He went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a house to go to. It's like Jesus said in Matthew's account, and then I believe again it was in Mark's account, and Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home to go to, and so he went to the Mount of Olives. And if some has said perhaps it was a peaceful place, maybe that's so. I just got two or three pictures here I wanted to show you and talk a little bit about the Mount of Olives. Not a lot tonight. We're going to talk about the Mount of Olives some more as this story progresses, because Jesus is going to be here again. And it's going to be at a very important time. And we'll discuss the Mount of Olives some more then, Lord willing. But just to try to get a picture in our minds, we've looked at a number of maps. We've looked at some models of what the first century the city of Jerusalem looked like. Let's try to get our bearings. In fact, I should have put a map on here, and I didn't today. I didn't think about that. If we were, this picture is depicting, if you are standing on the east wall of the city of Jerusalem, and you're looking across a valley to the Mount of Olives, what's that valley there? Remember what that valley's called? The Kidron Valley. You're looking across the Kidron Valley. And so, I mean, basically what we're seeing is all, this over here is the Mount of Olives in kind of a big way. More specifically, the Mount of Olives as it's identified today is more of this area, kind of right in there. You know, a lot of these olive trees that you see there today, well, of course, those aren't old. Those have been planted in recent years. But if you go, you know, back up behind this church building up in here, now listen, that's where they say is the old Mount of Olives. And there's some trees in there, olive trees, that are just humongous. They say 2,000 or more years old. Maybe that's right. Maybe it's not. I don't know. Well, I just want us to get a little bit of a picture in our mind of it says when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, he was looking across this valley and going over to that area and that region over there, looking east across the Kidron Valley, you know, is where it is. Here's the same picture, just drawn in a little bit closer. This here, more specifically, is kind of that area, you know, known as the old part of the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't know years ago what this was like. Somehow when I think of the Mount of Olives, I don't think about just a little olive grove here. I somehow have a picture in my mind of the Mount of Olives being covered in olives, in olive trees. I don't know that it was that way or not. But anyway, we do get the idea and the impression of Jesus coming across this valley and walking over there. I'm not sure how long it would have taken to walk if he came out of the Golden Gate, as it's called, and came down some cutbacks and went up the other side. 30 minutes maybe? 45? You know, I don't know how long it would have taken exactly to walk across there. But that's what Jesus is doing. When everyone else is going to his home, Jesus is going across over there to the Mount of Olives. Now, just a side point here, because people are saying, like, man, what are these buildings right here? Well, this one right here is called Gethsemane Church of All Nations, you know, that's in this building here. We'll talk about that some more maybe at another time. And this one back here is a Russian Orthodox church, you know, kind of on either side of the Mount of Olives. Now, if we're over in the Mount of Olives looking back at that wall we were just at, looking at the Mount of Olives, now we're in the Mount of Olives and we're looking back at the wall of Jerusalem. This would have been, you know, where the wall was, you know, in the first century, of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. Just thought, when we talk about this, we might have a little better picture in our mind if we could see these things and think about that, you know, just a little bit. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Pretty interesting exchange and events here that unfold. And so we think about Jesus coming back. I mean, many of the Jews, as we said, would have left town because they're going back home now after the feast. Jesus came back, and there were at least some of the Jewish leaders who were anticipating that he would be coming back to the temple. So early in the morning, they come to him, bringing this woman who was caught in adultery. When you look at verse 2, think about and comment on the purpose of Jesus. What was the purpose of Jesus as we see there? What do you say?
Teach.
That's right. He was there to teach. That's why he came. Jesus never lost his purpose to seek and save the lost. That's why he came to earth. That's why he was there. And you think about those who have come to hear him. There were those who came because they came to be taught. They were curious. Perhaps it's some of the same ones that was there the day before, and they've come to be taught. Well, what would you say in the next two verses or so? What would you say is the purpose of the Jewish leaders? Their attitude or purpose is like opposite of that of Jesus. You know, they're just looking at a way to lay hold of Jesus. You know, their purpose was not about sound judgment. They wanted to accuse Jesus. And so now they've got a plan. I mean, and they think that they've got a plan that's going to allow them to put their hands on Jesus. And so then the charge against this woman, and that's what they present Jesus with. You know, they come to him and they say, "Teacher." I almost take that in a sarcastic way. That they've come to him and they've said to him, "Teacher, You know, since you know all these things, and since you're here teaching all these people, since you've got all the answers, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. What do we need to do with her? Now, these Jewish leaders, why would they need to be asking Jesus this? These are the ones who should know. These are the ones who should be prepared to use the law to make some kind of judgment. And so their motivation becomes very, very, very clear, simplistically clear, why they have come to him. And so, and they say something about the law. Do these leaders, Jewish leaders, make a valid point regarding the law?
This is, I believe, if I remember correctly, is that there's a conflict between Jewish law and Roman law.
Okay.
The Jews did not have the authority to sentence someone to death under Roman law because they were Roman subjects. So the old law, this is the punishment.
This becomes a pivotal point right here. There is a conflict of interest, so to speak, between Jewish law and Roman law. I mean, they knew what the law of Moses taught. They just said, I mean,
They knew what both laws.
They didn't talk about both laws, but they knew what both laws said. And so they said to Jesus, now Moses and the law commanded us that we should that such should be stoned, but what do you say about this? Is the way they turn that around?
Well, they only had a half-time notice, and the law said both parties were to be stoned.
Oh, yeah. Here's another point. Okay, they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery. Okay, I'm thinking if she's caught in the act of adultery, there's two people involved in this. All right? Where's the man? Well, some have suggested, could he be one of the ones who was there? You know, I don't know. We don't know that. But, so, already, they have broken the law. I mean, both should have been. If she was caught in the very act, then they were both caught. Why was the man not there? So here's another issue that has to be dealt with. And then there's the issue, and our time is just about gone here. There's the other issue of the Roman law. Okay, before the law of Moses could have been carried out and someone stoned, by Roman law, there has to be a trial by Roman law. I mean, this has to be followed through. You'd be breaking, you know, Roman law. And so, of course, remember, I mean, at this time, Roman law, you know, prevailed over the world, and it forbade putting anyone to death without the process, going through the process of the Roman courts. So, I mean, the situation here is not as simple or cut and dry as one might want to say. So there's several factors here. And so now we see why they bring this to Jesus. Not because they want an answer. They already know the answer. And so if Jesus says, you know, if he responds, here's what you must do. You must do what the law of Moses tells you. You know, this is what you must do. Then they're going to accuse him of speaking against the Roman leaders. If he had said anything about the Roman law, not from the law of Moses, well, then they would say, you're not obeying the fathers. And so, look, you see the situation that Jesus is in. Sometimes people have been very perplexed at the way Jesus responds to this. But when I keep reading this thing over, and the only word that I can come up with is brilliant, his response. Because he turns it around completely on them. You know, he doesn't give them an answer. And yet on the other hand, he gave them an answer. And they couldn't answer it. They couldn't respond to it. They were totally stuck. This is brilliant. There's some more that we have to consider about this. And then the real punch to the story, so to speak, comes in verse 12 when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That's what follows with this. And so, Lord willing, what we're going to do Sunday, we have to finish up this story here a little bit. And then think about the response of Jesus in verse 12, and then where does this go now throughout the rest of the chapter? Appreciate your good comments tonight. Glad you all are here.